We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 1 through 18. Supporting the gospel. Supporting the gospel. If you would, please stand for reading of the Word of God. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If I am not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you. For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. My defense to those who examine me is this. Do we have no right to eat and drink? Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do also the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? Whoever goes to war at his own expense, who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit, or who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock? Do I say these things as a mere man, or does not the law say the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Is it oxen God is concerned about, or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be a partaker of his hope. If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? If others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of these things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar? Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. But I have used none of these things, nor have I written these things, that it should be done so to me. For it would be better for me to die than anyone should make my boasting void. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have been entrusted with stewardship. What is my reward then? That when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge, that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel. This is the word of God. You may be seated. Supporting the gospel. Supporting the gospel. The theme of 1 Corinthians is what's wrong with the church. If you remember, somebody wrote Paul a letter. And in that letter, he or she laid out all kinds of problems that were within the Corinthian church. And we've been going through those section by section. The first one was carnal divisiveness. Division within the church. Some people were following this group. Some were following another group, and there was division in the church. And we've talked over and over again, if you've been in the church of the Lord Jesus for any period of time, you've experienced this, unfortunately. It's part of what happens. We went from carnal divisiveness into moral issues were ignored. Moral issues were ignored. I'm talking about people living sexually immoral lives. We talked about incest within family members that were involved in the church. The church was not dealing with these things, and how important it is that those types of things are dealt with. Then we've transferred into marital issues not resolved, and finally we're in lifestyle disagreements not settled, chapters 8 through 10. Last week, we talked about sacrifice to idols causing our weaker brother to stumble. Now, if you don't remember anything from last week, please remember this. The focus is to be careful how you live your life, because you are affecting people around you. What I do, how I live, may cause someone else to stumble. I may have the liberty to do certain things because I have knowledge. Certain things don't really mean what other people think they mean because I have gnosis, knowledge, experiential knowledge. But I cannot use my liberty to cause a brother to stumble. I must not practice, go to, take part in anything that is going to be a problem for a brother. That's what you can take away from last week, okay? Now, Paul transitions from there in this section on lifestyle disagreements about weaker brothers to disagreements about supporting the gospel, and that's what we're going to be talking about this week, supporting the gospel. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for each person that's here. Holy Spirit, open each one of our spiritual ears, our hearts, make them soft to hear your word. I pray that this word will land on fertile soil and that above all things you will be exalted and we will learn from you, Holy Spirit, today the things that you want to teach each one of us individually. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, 1 through 3. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ, our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If I am not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. My defense to those who examine me is this. Please hear this. There will always, always, always be people in opposition to your calling. There will always be people opposing you in your calling. That's what he's experiencing here. How does man judge? What is the main thing that man looks at? He looks at what? The outer appearance. But God looks at the heart of the man. Men look at externals. How does the person dress? So anyway, people look at how you dress. Are you taking a King James only Bible? Are you using an NIV Bible? Do some people talk too loud? Some people talk too softly? You're not exuberant enough? You're too exuberant. You're jumping around too much. People always are judging by externals, but God looks at the heart. Remember, your calling is from God. God has called you to a specific task within a body. It's not from man. Your calling is from God, not from man. And your calling is not a profession, not a profession. For people who are called into the what we would call full-time ministry today, which I think is a misnomer, because every person born again into the family of God is in full-time ministry. Wherever you are, you're representing the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's not. But today you hear a lot of folks saying, what do you want to be when you grow up? What profession do you want to be involved in? And now, pastor, teacher is one of those things that people say they want that as their profession. I want to tell you, it's not a profession. It is a calling. It is a calling from God to carry out that spiritual gift for the benefit of the body. It is a calling. It is not a profession. You're not doing it to make money. You're not doing it for whatever prestige is involved in this. I don't know. But you're not doing it for any of those reasons other than God has called you to do it. You know, you can't do this unless he's called you. You cannot do this effectively. There's too much resistance. There's too much spiritual warfare going on. There's too much down in the spirit time that can come upon you if you don't have a calling from God. You're just going to pack it in and say, this isn't for me. You have to be called by God. Paul was called an apostle, an apostolos, A-P-O-S-T-O-L-O-S. And all that means, when you talk about an apostle, it's not somebody that has a big robe on, you know, big sign, and I'm an apostle. An apostle simply means a sent one, an ambassador, an ambassador. Now, who in the church would we call a sent one or an ambassador for Christ today? A missionary. A missionary, or all of us, we could have that. We could qualify to have that title, to be a sent one, an ambassador. But I want you to know that there's a difference between what we see as apostles today, as sent ones, and the apostles of Christ. There are 12 apostles of Christ, okay? In order to be an apostle of Christ, you had to meet these criteria. Number one, you had to be called by Jesus personally. Paul met this on the road to Damascus. Remember when he was knocked down, the light shone upon him, and he says, you know, he says, Lord, why are you persecuting me? And he says, who are you? And he says, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Now, did Paul ever personally persecute Jesus? No, because Jesus had already died and ascended. But when Paul was persecuting the church, it was the same as persecuting Jesus. That's how he viewed it. That's how he viewed it. Number one, called by the risen Jesus personally. Number two, they actually saw the risen Christ. Number three, it was authenticated by signs and wonders. Signs and wonders. And I've added a fourth that most people don't add, but all of these people save one, so with the exception of one, died for the cause. All of but one, and that would be John, the Apostle John. And guess what? They tried to boil him, they tried to kill him, and then they couldn't do it. They exiled him to Patmos where he wrote the book of Revelation. Yes, you will not die until God says it's time to die. You know what that tells me? No fear of flying. Zzz, I don't care how bumpy it gets in the plane. No fear of any of that stuff. You will die on time. Not 1 second early, not 1 second late. God's sovereign, he's in control. All of these died for the cause. None of them retired. Did you ever hear that today? I'm retiring from this. There's no such thing as Christians retiring. Your role may change. You may get older, you can't do the things you used to do. Other people can be raised up in positions. Your role may change, but you never, ever see any example of retirement. There's no retiring, there's no quitting, there's no recanting. And again, they try to kill John, but he is the only exception. He died peacefully. Now, oftentimes you're asked the question, what about Judas Iscariot? He was called by God. Was Jesus somehow fooled in this whole thing? No, because Jesus is God and he knows all things. He wasn't fooled at all. Jesus answers the question in John 17, 12. He says this, if I can make it there. John 17, 12. While I was with them in the world, now this is the context, this is the real Lord's Prayer, John 17. Initially he prays for himself, then he prays for his disciples, and then he prays for future believers. In this section he's praying for his disciples. 17:12. While I was with them, speaking of his disciples, in the world, I kept them in your name. They were safe. They were safe in the hands and the arms of Jesus. Those whom you gave me I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that would be Judas, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Now, what scripture is he talking about? Well, Psalm 41:9. Psalm 41:9 says this, even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me, has tried to kill me, has been responsible for turning on me. Now, this is one of these things that's the law of double reference. He's talking to David here, but it's also referring to the future Messiah that is coming. How do we know this? Because in John chapter 13, verse 18, Jesus repeats this. John 13, 18, he says this, I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture might be fulfilled, he who eats my bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. So he's predicting Judas is going to, there's going to be somebody in the group that's going to betray him. Judas happens to be that guy. Now, just thinking about Judas, I want you to realize a couple of things here. He was the only non-Galilean. He was a Judean. And you know what that made Judas? In the eyes of the Jewish people, superior to the Galileans. They thought that the Galileans were the country bumpkins. They were the backwoods guys. They had no respect from the guys down in Judea, the area around Jerusalem, the highly educated ones. So he was the only non-Galilean. Interesting that his last name was Iscariot, Judas Iscariot. It's from a form of the word Iscariot, S-I-C-A-R-I-T, and that word means dagger man, knife carrier. He was probably a zealot, one of those who was a zealot. And what zealots wanted to do, zealots believed in inciting war against Rome, and if they incited war against Rome, Messiah would come. Now let me ask you a question. In the Islamic world today, they're looking for one who will come on the scene. If there is a war that is provoked, a world war that is provoked, then the 12th Imam is going to be the guy that comes arriving onto the scene. That's their Messiah is going to come. And that's why people like in Iran are very conscious of this, and many people are concerned that they are trying to usher in this person. Okay? So they believe that they're going to end by aggressive posture, particularly against Rome in this case, that the Messiah would raise up and lead them and establish his kingdom. His betrayal of Jesus goes along with his zealot beliefs. Listen to this. Because if you didn't believe the way the zealots believed, then they would assassinate all traitors and all capitulators. They would take their knife, and that was their job. Judas Iscariot may have been one of these people. He was not legitimate. He was not genuine. What was Judas's problem? Well, it's the same problem that a lot of folks have today. First of all, he was a false convert. He was a false disciple. He did not follow the master's plan. Jesus did not meet his expectations. He didn't meet his expectations. What did Judas want? He wanted the Revelation chapter 19 Jesus, coming on the white horse Jesus, the Jesus that's going to be the conquering king, not the Jesus that was going to die for the sins of the world. He didn't want that one. He didn't want the suffering Messiah. He wanted the conquering king. Jesus did not meet his expectations, so he wanted to force the issue. He wanted to force the issue. And in doing so, he sealed his eternity. Do you know that Judas had a chance right to the last second? When we talk about the Lord's Supper and that Passover, that last Passover, when Jesus offered him the sop, when he offered him an offer of reconciliation, right to that last point, Judas had a chance to turn. And Judas knew, these guys knew what that meant. If I'm offering this to you, you offer it back to me, we're reconciled with one another. Judas refused the last offer. And Satan entered into him, and then Jesus said, depart. You're done. That's it. Depart. Judas lived out 1 John 2:19. Let me just read it to you. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be manifest that none of them were of us. Judas was not legitimate. He was not genuine. He was not a genuine believer. Are there other apostles mentioned in Scripture? Yes, there are. Acts 14:14, Barnabas was called an apostle. But I want you to know these are not the original 12. They are not the original. The apostles of Christ had to meet a certain criteria. These are apostles of the church, not apostles of Christ. There's a big difference. So Barnabas in Acts 14:14 was one. Romans 16:7, we have Andronicus and Junia were apostles. Galatians 1:19, James, the brother of Jesus, is called an apostle. They all met the broad definition of sent ones, but they weren't the 12 called by God, by the Lord Jesus himself. Okay? Very important. What's an apostle's job today? What's his apostle's job today? Well, I've already said it. He's a missionary, someone that's going to be sent. It's not a title. It's what they do. Okay? It isn't Apostle Jones or Apostle Sammy or Apostle Billy. It is what they do. They are a sent one, an ambassador with the message of the gospel to give to a people. That is what they are. Ephesians 4:11 gives us some more clarification on that. You should turn there. Ephesians 4:11. And it's going to tell us about four equipping gifts that God has given the church. Four equipping gifts. And it says this, Ephesians 4:11, and he himself, that would be the Lord Jesus, okay, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors, and you have and in your Bible, and teachers. That and is K-I-A in the Greek, and it means in particular teacher, so it's one gift, pastor, teacher. So there's four equipping gifts, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastor, teachers. This is what their responsibility is, okay? Notice what they have to do. For the equipping of the saints, that equipping is a process that brings someone to complete maturity. So a pastor teacher's job, his main job is to teach truth to the body, helping people to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, encouraging them, helping them to mature. That is the main job of a pastor teacher. It isn't all the other things that everyone thinks it is. This is the main job of a pastor teacher. And by the way, this is the only place in Scripture where you will see the word pastor. It's the only place you'll see pastor. The spiritual gift is pastor. The position is elder. The position is elder. The spiritual gift is pastor. And that pastor, teacher, elder, he has the responsibility of equipping the saints for the edifying of the body of Christ till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. Now that's quite a task, isn't it? That we all come to a unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to be a perfect man, a mature man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, if that's the pastor teacher's responsibility, I ask you, what has happened in the church today that has gone against this mandate? What has happened? Okay, we don't have people teaching the word. We have a dumbed down version of the scripture going out, and we have what's called the seeker-friendly movement, who now is not equipping the saints, but in order to build numbers, because we want to be big. Remember, in America, if you want to be successful, you have to be what? Big! You got to be giant, okay? But that isn't what the pastor teacher's job is. The pastor teacher is to teach the word of God so that people grow and become mature. You know what? You know who makes sheep? Does a shepherd make sheep, or do sheep make sheep? Sheep make sheep. We're all sheep, okay? Jesus is the great shepherd. Then you have a pastor teacher as an under shepherd doing the teaching. We're all sheep to a certain extent, telling people about Jesus. That's what our job is. So to a perfect man, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, nepios, as babies. There is no place in Scripture where someone goes to church for 30 years and doesn't know what this word contains. That person has either been in the wrong spot, hasn't done their work themselves, they haven't been under the right type of teaching. We, folks, we're expected to know God's word. He holds us responsible for it. Remember when he went into Jerusalem, and he's weeping over Jerusalem. Oh, if you would have known this time, but now it is hidden from you. This time you should have known this, but now it is hidden from you. He expected those people to know the word. He expects us to know the word, to know signs of the times today of what's happening around us. That the king is coming and certain events that are taking place. The church is to be a prepared church. Not, oh, what's happening? I never thought this was going to happen. No, you're to be a prepared church. Get ready for the mess that's coming. A prepared church. So you're no longer to be children tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. Every little teaching thing that comes out. How many things have come upon the church in your lifetime? In your lifetime, you've seen barking in the spirit. You've seen laughing in the spirit. You've seen drunk in the spirit. And I'm telling you, there's a guy drop kicking people in the belly and saying that's in the spirit. That's hogwash. And people that sit under that type of teaching haven't knowledge. They haven't been taught. Folks, when you start getting away from the word of God, exit stage left. You have a responsibility to yourself, to your family. Everyone, by the trickery of men. Is there trickery of men? Oh, there are smooth talkers out there. There are smooth talkers. Remember Satan's craftiness in deceiving. He throws out 90% truth and 10% lie. And you buy into it, you buy into it, you buy into it, and then he's got you hooked. And if you don't see the lie, you're going to be sunk. You're going to be caught up in a cult. You're going to be caught up in a movement. And I almost got caught up with Garner Ted Armstrong in Worldwide Church of God 30 years ago, or longer, maybe it's 40 years ago. And I liked his teaching and all this stuff, and I started hearing things, even in my immature state, that this isn't right. This isn't right. And then finally I did more research. I said, this isn't congruent with the Word of God. And I had to stop listening to him because of that. It was sad, because there's a lot of good things that came. But 90% truth, 10% lie. The trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Jesus Christ, from whom the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies according to the effective working by which every part does its share. Everybody in the body is pitching in, causing growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. That is what a pastor teacher is. Those are what the equipping gifts are, okay? Now, there are true apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastor teachers, but it's to protect you against false apostles. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Now, follow with me very closely, because I want you to catch some words here. These words are going to be important. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 12. Paul is speaking about what he does. But what I do, I will also continue to do. He's giving the gospel. He's faithful. That I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in such things which they boast. Verse 13, hear this closely. For such are false apostles. Are there false apostles? Yes, there are. Deceitful workers, transforming themselves. Remember the word metamorpho, that we are transformed by the renewing of our minds in Romans 12, 2. This word is different. This word is, and I'll butcher it, I'm sure, but it is metaschismatizo, and it means to change appearance, but not essence of who the person is. Okay? These false apostles transform themselves to look like the genuine thing. So you can't tell the difference by looking at them. You have to be very discerning. Okay? Transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. They're going to look just like the real deal. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself. He looks good from the outside, poison on the inside, into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their work. 90% truth, 10% lie. Now, we have an opportunity in this time frame. We have a person running for the president of the United States that is a Mormon. It is our opportunity, folks, like no other opportunity, to bring the truth to people about Mormonism. Not in a cruel way, not in a bashing way, but to make sure that we elucidate, make clear what they believe and the Jesus that they believe in, the Book of Mormon that they believe in. This is an opportunity like no other that we can evangelize that group of people with the truth, with the truth. They are great people. They're wonderful people. They look good on the outside, don't they? They have their white shirts. Their families look great. But they are lost because they're not serving the right Jesus. That's the tragedy of it. The tragedy of it. It can look good but not be genuine. And we have an opportunity like no other time to minister to those folks. Seize the moment. Seize the moment. So, just a side note, the apostles of Christ will reign in the New Jerusalem. There's going to be 12 apostles reigning in the New Jerusalem. That's Revelation 21:14. The question is, if Judas was the abdicator, if he was the one that was the false disciple, who is the one that's added? Well, they cast lots, and Matthias is the one that the lot was cast on. And some people will say he wasn't the real one. Paul is going to be the real one. I want to help you with this. If you would, in Acts 2:14, Peter stands up, and it says, Peter stands up with the 11. The Holy Spirit has already added Matthias as the 11th, as the 12th one. The Holy Spirit, remember, this is Spirit-controlled writing by the writers. Okay, Spirit-controlled. So he's already added the 12. Now, I wanted just a thought about something. Apostolic succession. Apostolic succession. What is that? Where the apostles make more apostles who make more apostles. Apostolic succession did not happen in the New Testament. You will not see that in the pages of the New Testament. In the sense of authority and rule. Apostles in the sense of being sent like missionaries, yes. But in authority and rule, no. Every place that Paul went, Peter went, all these guys went, they established elders as the order within the church. Okay? Now, the Mormons have what they call a quorum of 12, which they believe are directly descended from the original 12 apostles. Okay? We have in the Catholic Church where Peter and the Pope type situation is a direct descendant, and that's what they believe. But Scripture's apostles selected leaders, this is what they did, elders everywhere in the church. There's a plurality of elders that you see in church polity, governance. Now, I want to just take you on a little journey here for just a second so we have some clarification on what type of church the Lord Jesus established, okay? At least from what I can see in Scripture. Now, there are three models, three church models that you will see. One is the Moses model. This is where there's one ruler in the church. He's the head. The pastor would be the Moses model. Now, the Moses model was something that was put into place by God in the Old Testament. It was a theocracy where the nation was under God. Now his word doesn't go to a nation, but it goes to a world. Okay? So things have changed a little bit. The Moses model is something that we see in the Old Testament. Many have tried to relate it to the New Testament, but you really don't see anything in the New Testament that validates this model. Okay? That's the one model. The second model is the congregational rule model. Most people have been in this model of church government. Okay? This is the most popular form in America. Everyone has a say. Everyone has a vote. And you have church meetings, and if you've ever been in these situations, when they run smoothly, it's great. But man, when you get into conflict, there is people, they're screaming over here, they're screaming over here, people are standing up. I've been in this model. It can work well, but again, it is not what we see as the mandate in Scripture. It is what's evolved in this country. And a lot of people say that this model comes into place because of the priesthood of believers. We are all priests, so to speak, in Scripture. We are priests, and that, therefore we all have a right as priests to have a say. That isn't what the priesthood of believers means. The priesthood of believers means that I, as a born-again believer, have the right as a priest to take my petitions directly to God. I don't have to have an intermediary. There's not another person I have to go through. There's not a process that I have to go through. I can just go straight to God. That's the priesthood of believers. It has nothing to do with church governance. Okay? And then the third model is the elder rule. Now, the elder rule model is what I think that we see elaborated on in Scripture. And I'll show you that in just a moment. Okay? So, single person rule, the Moses model. Now, this can work if you have the right leader. But if you have someone that's on a power trip, you got a problem with this one. Because there's a lack of accountability. Sometimes there's feigning accountability here. I have a board. I have a board, and I answer to my board. Oh, really? Oh, really? If the board doesn't go along with you, you can fire the board. Okay, this model, the Moses model, can be good. This model, the congregational rule model, can be good. Okay, it can work. But this model is what we see. The elder rule model is what we see. And let's go through the journey here. First of all, the first principle is that Christ is the head of the church, no human. This is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the head. He is the head. Number two, in the local church is to be an autonomous church. What does that mean? An autonomous church means that there's not a hierarchy. There's not another agency in which I'm going to be accountable to. Now, most denominations in our country, there's a hierarchy. There's an accountability to some central place, I guess it would be. Okay? And they would have bishops ruling or people in different regions that are in charge. The church, as I can see in Scripture, is set up as a local body of believers, autonomous, running independent of any other external force. Okay, so with that spoken, just so you know what I'm talking about. They're free from external authority or control. They have the right of self-governance. And number three, the church is to be governed by spiritual leadership consisting of two offices. One is an elder and one is a deacon. Elder and deacon, okay? The New Testament refers a number of times to elders, and I'll just give you some verses. Acts 14:23, Acts 15:2, Acts 20:17, Titus 1:5, James 5:14. Each church had more than one elder. There's no such thing. Okay, I'm the elder. And now you all listen to me. No, that's not how it goes. There's accountability in God's church. Elder rule implies accountability. Now, in this church, we have 5 people that are part of our board. We have 3 elders, 2 deacons. So, we have elders. So, Dale, would you stand up? You're an elder. Dale is already standing up back there. He's an elder. And I'm standing up right here. I'm an elder. 3 elders, okay? Now, you guys can sit down. We have 2 deacons. Sean is usually over here. He's sick. Steve, stand up. You're a deacon. Okay? So you know, now you know who governs. This is the church governance that we have here. So you can sit down. Elders and deacons. In order, when we are dealing with leadership, the calling of someone to this position, we look at several things. Number one, and first and foremost, we ask them to pray. Is God calling you to this position? This is a calling. It's not most places that I've been to, it's an appointment. Let's look around. Now, you look good. You want to be, I'm on the nominating committee, and you look like somebody who wants to be a deacon or an elder. You might be, and we appoint like that, okay? No, it's a calling that God puts on the person's heart. And you realize it and you recognize it by their participation within the body, the gifts that they are bringing, the things that they are exemplifying. So you identify them in that way. That's number one. Number two, first it's calling. Secondly, it's character. Character. If you look at 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus 1, these are character qualifications. Character qualifications. Third thing that we look for in our group is chemistry. Are we going to get along together on the board? You can have someone that has the calling, has the character, but you know he's just kind of getting along with everybody. Are you sensing that? You want to have the chemistry to be right on the board. The fourth thing is competency. Are they competent to do the job that they are being called to do? That's the last thing. That's the last thing. Are they competent to do it? Now, God's calling, hear this, for everybody, wherever you go, no matter what your spiritual gift is, whatever you are called to do, requires 2 things. Number one is separation. Number one is separation. I leave my past. I leave my past comforts. You look at every missionary that gets called someplace, it's not the same. Every, what we see today as the main pastor, it's not the same. When you get called as a deacon, when you get called as an elder, your life is not the same. You are dedicated to the body. You are dedicated to the body. Okay? It's never going to be the same for you. So 2 things. One is separation, and the second is submission. By faith, I'm going to trust God in the calling that He's given me. The reason that is important, I must submit to the Lord Jesus, is because at some point along the way, the daggers and the arrows are going to start flying. And folks, you got to have your shield of faith, man. You got to be ducking. You got to be bobbing and weaving. You want your big shield. You want your little shield. You want everything because they're coming, okay? And if you're not called to do this, guess what? You're going to walk away because it's too hard to do. There are too many arrows flying. So separation and submission. By faith, I'm going to trust God through this. The good, the bad, and the ugly of it. So, with that stated, I'd like you to turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5. And this will give you some clarification as to the difference between what a bishop is and the episcopos way of doing it. Okay, so 1 Peter chapter 5. Now, who's writing this? Peter is writing it under the influence of the Holy Spirit, okay? And notice what he says. 1 Peter chapter 5. The elders who are among you, I exhort. I who am a fellow, what? Elder. Doesn't say head elder, does it? I'm the chief elder. I'm pointing myself as, no, you don't hear that. Fellow. I'm a fellow elder with Dale. I'm a fellow elder with Dale. On our board, we have the 5 people. We make decisions together. And believe me, we come to an agreement together. And if we don't have an agreement together, guess what we do? We pause. And we pray. You try to get to try to get unanimity in the thing. Not that it can always happen, but that's what you're trying your best to. I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. And what does the elder do? Elders do? Shepherd, feed, poimeno, pastor. That's where we get the word pastor. Pastor the flock. And it's, what does that mean? Feed them, guide them, guard them. What did the shepherd do with the sheep when they came into the pen? The sheep followed him. They came into the pen. They knelt down. The shepherd would check their ears for mites, check their nose, check their body. That's what the shepherd does. Guides, guards, protects. You protect from the wolves that are coming in, the false teachers. You protect them from all the stuff that's coming at them. That is the shepherd's job. You are to shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers. That's the word bishop. Get the episcopal. And it's eschi, episcomati, or something like that. Not by compulsion, but willingly. You're not doing it for the money. You're not doing it for the money. You're doing it because it's a calling. Willingly. Not for dishonest gain, again money, but eagerly. Nor as being lords over those entrusted to you. There's no leaders that are supposed to be a lord and a master telling you exactly what you're supposed to do. The Spirit of God is your lord and master. We teach, but we're not shepherding in such a way that we're directing your life and saying, you should do this, you should do this, you should do this. No, that's God's job. That's not the shepherd's job, okay? Nor is being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples. That's what we are to be, examples to the flock. We sacrifice for the flock. And then the chief shepherd appears, you receive the crown of glory. So, what we have here, what I can see, the best as I can see, and I've been in all three of these, is what I can see in Scripture is the elder model. So with that, that's what we have here. Is there any input from the body to the elders? Well, here, you bet there is, because we feel very inadequate, and we need input from anybody that can help us. It's just that simple. If there's problems in a certain place, we want to know. We're here to help as best we can, and we are not kings, lords, and masters. Now back to our text, verses 4 through 7. What Paul's going to say here is God's servants have a right to live like other people, okay? Do we not have a right to eat and drink? Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, as do also the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Peter? Peter had a believing wife. Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? Whoever goes to war at his own expense, who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit, or who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock. God's servants have a right to live, to eat well, take their wife with them, have a right to family life and finances. Verses 8 through 11, he will expand on this even further. Do I say these things as a mere man, or does not the law say the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Now you're wondering, what in the world does that mean? Well, it means that the ox has something over their mouth. So while they're slaving along, plowing along, they can't eat to keep their strength. And that is the Gentile way of doing it. And God in Deuteronomy says, no, you take it off, take the muzzle off, so they can eat of what they're working at. They're working at this, they have the right to eat as they're working. That's what that means. Is it oxen God is concerned about? Well, no, it's not oxen he's concerned about. Or does he say it together, altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be a partaker of his hope. If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? So, the ox who grains should eat. We've covered that. Ministry is viewed as plowing. Hard work. Hard work. And if the pastor, the ministers, the elders are doing what they are called to do, it is work. It takes effort, time. And they are worthy of your support. Hard work, support. Now turn with me to 1 Timothy 5:17, because Paul expands on this and gives more clarity to it. 1 Timothy 5:17 says this, let the elders who rule well, now notice it's plural, elders, not elder, elders who rule, that means stand before, preside over, to rule over, will be counted worthy of double honor. That word honor, specifically, you look it up in the Strong's, means financial support, value, money paid. There's precedent in Scripture for a pastor teacher to be paid. Okay? This is where you get it. From the 1 Corinthians one that I just read, and this one. Let the elders who rule well, that's number one, rule well, be counted worthy of double honor, especially those, now notice the qualifier here, who labor in what? The Word. There is a spot here for a teaching elder, someone who is laboring in the Word is being delineated here. Okay? Laboring, it means feel exhausted, fatigued, work hard, toil in the Word and doctrine. For the Scripture says, oh, here we go, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the labor is worthy of his wages. So, there is a precedent in Scripture by Paul for the elders, for the leaders, the ones toiling particularly in the Word, to be remunerated. Okay? But Paul makes a qualification here. Back to our text in verse 12, he says this, if others are partakers of this right over you, others, in other words, others in the Corinthian church were getting paid, they were getting something, partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? So he's making a case for himself here, but then he clarifies, nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. Paul did not insist on support. He worked as a tent maker. As in Acts 18:3 with Priscilla and Aquila, he worked as a tent maker as necessary. As necessary. So he's setting a precedent here. If the body can't support the toiler in the Word, then the laborer in the Word, okay, then the guy works as a tent maker. You work, okay? But you're not dropping out because you're not getting support. You're still in it because you have a calling. You have a calling. If you have a calling, you don't what? You don't quit with a calling. Now, Paul's Old Testament reminder, verse 13 and 14, do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat the things of the temple? He's talking about the priests, okay? And those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar. Remember, Eli, the priest, Hophni and Phinehas, taking more meat than they should, eating the best parts. There was allowance for the priesthood, but not an over-allowance, an over-indulgence. And I want to expand on this in just a second. Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. Now, did you hear that? The Lord has commanded. Does that sound like a command? Is that a suggestion? No, if a body can, they are to support, and it's a command of Scripture, the worker, the laborer in the Word. Those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. That includes missionaries, evangelists, those people that are the apostles that are sent out. They're to get support from the Word, a support for spreading the Word. Okay? So, the priest partook of the portions of the sacrifice. It's a command. But I want you to remember this. It's important that a body takes care of whoever has that role. There's a scriptural mandate for that. But I want you to know that this has caused some consternation within groups. It has. Because I have been in church meetings and I have heard these words. What does the pastor exactly do all week? And that is a good question. A legitimate question, because there's a lot of free time. And if you're not disciplined, you can do a lot of golfing. You can do a lot of TV watching. You can do a lot of things other than laboring in the Word. You know, when you labor in the Word, that takes time, folks. It takes time to prepare a talk. Now, just in our little thing here, I do the Sunday morning preparation. I have a preparation for Wednesday night. And then we have a men's thing on Sunday morning or Saturday morning. So there are things that you have to be prepared for. These all take time. Interspersed in there, you might have different issues that come up within the body. But I will grant it that you can be in this role and you can shirk your duties and it can be pretty, pretty easy. It can be pretty easy. You can just glaze right through it. You can just glaze right through it. But I think the people know when you're not prepared. The people know, and particularly the Holy Spirit knows. And it's dishonoring to God that you don't bring your best in anything that you do. You bring your best. And I can tell you, as far as my 5 years of doing this, I'm so cognizant of my deficiencies that I prepare. I haven't been to seminary. I haven't been to Bible school. I've been to the school of growing up in the church and learning that way. So I can't take it any other way. I have to be laboring in the Word because that's all I can do. So this has caused some consternation. It's a good question. Many take the easy road and feed pablum every week. Many do not encourage the sheep to grow farther, to go farther and farther and farther. That is what the pastor teacher's job is, growth within the body. For a body to have a shepherd who is serious about their calling, not a profession but a calling, it has to be an all-out effort. No retreat, no surrender, no quitting. You're in this thing, digging, digging, digging for truth. Verse 15 and 16, the true shepherd's heart. But I have used none of these things, nor have I written these things that it should be done so to me. So he's saying, you don't have to support me, for it would be better for me to die than anyone should make my boasting void. If I have a financial motive in this, it's better for me to die. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. Someone that's called to do this, not going to do it for the money. You're not doing it for the position. You're doing it because woe to you if you do not preach. It's such a passion to get the word out that you have to do it. You have to do it. Now, this can take many different forms. You don't have to have an official thing like this. I mean, you could be a Wednesday night teacher, Tuesday night teacher, Saturday morning teacher. You can have a home group. There's multiple outlets that people can have. It doesn't have to be this. This just happens to be the way America does it, or the Western culture does it. It doesn't have to be this. But the person that has this calling, a passion is so strong that you have to share the word. Whether paid or not paid, that's secondary. Okay? No matter if you're financially supported or not, God's calling is to preach, to evangelize, to proclaim the good news of Jesus as spoken of in Scripture. Now, Paul says that there will be a reward, verse 17 and 18. Listen to this. For if I do this willingly, I have a reward. But if I against my will, I have been entrusted with a stewardship. What is my reward then? That when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge, that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel. Paul's reward, what Paul expected, and I think what anybody called to do this expects is this, that people actually get saved. Remember, God saves people. I can speak, it won't make a hoot unless God is doing something in the hearts of people. He is the one that saves. Growth is expected, encouraging the people to grow into maturity. No drifting back. I'll tell you how often in Christendom do we passively just stop our time with God. Just stop doing the disciplines that He's given us. And I'm telling you, when you take your oars out of the water on a raging river, what happens to that boat? You go backwards, and buddy, you go backwards quickly. And you get away from the disciplines of the Word and rowing forward, and you're going against the current because you're going against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And it is a strong current. You get away from using the disciplines, and you just say, I'm going to rest for a day or a couple days, take your oars out, and before you know it, man, you are back to where you were. You are just, and you're wondering, why can't I have victory in these things? Because it's a discipline. You must keep rowing forward. There's no neutral ground. It is always forward in the kingdom. There's no such thing as hold, because if you hold, what do? You drift. You drift. We are to live like kingdom of God people in the kingdom of darkness. We are to live with an attitude of no retreat, no surrender, no quitting. This was so important to Paul that he would do it without charge. The goal is the kingdom of God advanced and Jesus glorified. No fundraising gimmicks. I don't know how many churches have you been in that had to go on the fundraising deal and they want you to give a week's vacation, sell your car, do something because we've got to get the building paid off. What kind of pressure is that? No fundraising gimmicks. Where God guides, He provides. No burden on the body. If I have to work as a tent maker, then I will work because the priority is to get the word out. And there's no poor me manipulation. It's not done for financial gain. It's not done, listen to this, it's not done to live in an earthly mansion, to have expensive cars, to buy my plane or my boat, okay? You see this any place in Christianity today? You sure do. You sure do. It's not done for any of those things, but it's done for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, not for self. Not for self. And I know that my God will reward me and He will reward you immensely for what you have done. He will reward you. 1 Corinthians 15:58, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Galatians 6:9, let us not grow weary in doing good, for at the proper time you will reap a harvest if you do not give up, if you do not quit. Now in conclusion, God calls everyone in the body to something. His church is participative, not observational. It's participative, not observational. It's just not me doing this. It's all of us doing this together. It's all of us together. That's why when we had the pastor's appreciation thing last week? It was wonderful. It was such a surprise. But the reason it was a surprise is because I feel like we're in this together. There is no hierarchy. There is no special level. Not that I'm not appreciative, believe me. And we can do that all the time. I'm not saying don't do that. But there's not a hierarchy. You will never see a picture on a wall of Chris and I or a parking spot that's your parking spot says, Pastor. We don't do that. We don't do it for the money. We don't do it for financial gain. We, in our church, and I'm not saying that this should be this way forever, we don't take a salary. We don't pay anybody. Well, we do. For full disclosure, on Tuesday nights, we take a collection and we do pay $25 a week to whoever watches the kids. That's the extent of our expenses. I work. I have a good job. God has provided for me. I have no needs along that line. And I have a passion to preach the word. But you might get somebody else. Look at me. Gray. Okay, I'm getting older. You might get somebody else within this body that doesn't have the skill set that God has given me to make a living fairly easily. You might not have that, and you might be called to support that person. And there is scriptural precedent for it, to take care of your pastor. And I'll tell you, I think it's a tragedy, hear these words, a tragedy for someone to serve an extended period of time and the church hasn't taken care of them financially into their future, hasn't prepared for their retirement, hasn't helped them along those lines. That is a tragedy. That is an egregious act for a church to do. And then just cast that person aside and get the new young guy in. You know, that sort of thing. You are called to take care of the person that is laboring in the word. The primary, nobody in the body is more important than another. We are all needed. We're all in it together. There's no hierarchy. Number three, the primary pastor, teacher, elder, the one plowing, the one doing the hard work in the word is to be supported. And number four, even if not supported, those called must preach, must get the word out. If the body can't afford it, you be a tent maker. No exploiting the body. If the body can't afford it, then support the guy. Overall, the goal is, supported or not, preach the gospel. Preach the gospel. And I'll end with this statement by Clark in his commentary. He says this, one, a great preacher of old, if a man who does not labor takes his maintenance from the church of God, it is not only a domestic theft, but a sacrilege. If a man does not labor in the word, yet takes from the body, it is a travesty. There is no man that should stand up here and not be prepared. Now you might not think you're prepared, but at least you put the time in and you're having a hard time getting it all together. That's a whole different program. Allow the Holy Spirit to work through you in that. But you put out the effort. God never shirked on us, and we are not to shirk on him. He that gives up his time to this labor has a right to the support of himself and his family. Now listen to this. He who takes more than is sufficient for this purpose, takes more from the body. So I can have my plane, I can have my mansion, I can have my boats, and I have all this prosperity. Those types of people, that for that purpose, is a covetous hireling. He who does nothing for the cause of God and religion and yet obliges the church to support him and minister to his idleness, his irregularities, his luxury, his desire for wealth and ambition is a monster for whom human language has not yet got a name. That was from Clark's commentary. You don't take more from the body than you need. You're not called to live in some mansion someplace so that you can say that God is blessing me. You know what? You're living in America. You haven't had a day where you've been cold. You haven't had, well, maybe we have. Or hungry. You haven't been hungry. Well, maybe you have there too. Most of us have not been hungry, cold. We all have air conditionings. We all have clickers on TVs. We all have, I tell you, the poorest people have phones in America. You go to India. My daughter just got back from India. She said, Dad, you can't believe it. The poverty there is unbelievable. I couldn't believe how much I love America. And that's only 10 days away. She lands, she says, I can't believe how wonderful we have it here. The poorest in this country are rich in the rest of the world. You have a poor nation where you can be morbidly obese and be poor. And the rest of the world, when you're poor, what do you look like? You look like the little poor little kids in Africa that are just skeletons dying. America is blessed. And to take more than you should for your support is wrong. Is wrong. That's the word for today. Father, thank you for this time. And Lord, I pray that we rightly handle the word of truth. I know that there's different views, different visions. I just pray that we will be, what we have taught was congruent with your word, because that's what the most important thing. Doesn't matter a hoot what I think or anybody else thinks, but it matters everything what you think. So Lord, please help us to rightly divide the word of truth. Again, thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.